sensuality and deny our own Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now the verses we'll be focusing on are 12 and 13 here. He says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Amen. Well, here we are again in Jude's epistle, and we're focusing today on these verses. And we see and want to keep in mind Jude's theme in this letter is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what he is driving home in this letter. And the reason for that is because he actually altered his letter. It seems he was going to write about something else, our common salvation. But now it's a more targeted, forceful, like almost a judgment oracle, so to speak, a warning sermon. And the reason we're to contend for our faith, earnestly contend for our faith, I like how the New American Standard says that, an earnestness about it, is because certain people have crept in, he says. Certain people have come in unnoticed in and among the churches. Probably not just one church, but this is happening. This is a pervasive problem. And they've crept in, he says. In other words, they hid their true character. They've hidden their true intentions, even about being in and among a Christian assembly. And they were ungodly. They perverted the grace of God into sensuality, sort of like an antinomian or liberal who will twist and change grace to mean, well, they can live in a certain way, doesn't matter. Grace covers it, they're forgiven, it's not of works. Where the enemy can twist that truth into something awful to where you're not understanding grace. You're living in a way that turns into like these people, and it turns into a real danger for the church. And Jude also reminds us, this is not something new. This is something written about long ago. And their designation has been, as he says, has been written about. It's been, their destruction has been designated from long ago. So Jude will take these examples and talk about people who rebel, who hate God's ways ultimately, who reject Christ, as he said, and who lead people astray. And he tells them, this is the way it is. They will be judged. God will judge them. And he's consistent in that throughout history. So he gives several reminders from Scripture and from some popular writings of the day, even some what we call pseudepigraphal writings, writings they were familiar with. And we'll get into those more next time. But he had just finished here with these three notorious sinners, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And they had lived in such a way that their lives were remembered throughout history. I mean, Cain, we're going a long way back with Cain, aren't we? He was the first child basically born into the world through the first parents, Adam and Eve. So we're going all the way back to him and what he did with his brother and the sacrifices he offered. It's remembered and it's used as an example. Then Balaam, this prophet who was a false prophet, tempting God's people to sin. And then Korah in this rebellion he led against Moses, against God's leader. And so now we pick up in verse 12. And our focus today will be on six metaphors, what I'm calling six metaphors of false teachers. And it doesn't stop with false teachers. These could apply certainly to false converts or apostates, or even we may call them heretics, just false brethren. These are six metaphors that Jude gives and paints these pictures for us, these word pictures. The Bible will do that a lot, won't it? It will use things from nature, for example, and draw from that a spiritual truth or a spiritual reality and make an application through that. And we have an example of that right here. The Lord Jesus did it, other apostles, and Jude's doing it right here with these six metaphors. So I just want to walk through these six in this Bible study hour and think about these, what he's saying, and then we'll close after that. So the first one he says here is hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. He starts off by calling these people hidden reefs, where he says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear." Now, the term Jude uses, it's been a subject of debate, the term itself, because some of your translations might say spots or blemishes. It's because of the word itself. It could be taken either way, and it can mean rocks hidden underwater, which kind of, that's a reality too. There are rocks and there are reefs under the water. There are dangerous things at shallow water under the shore. And on the other hand, it could mean something that soils or discolors, stains. It's a blemish. It's a corruption, so to speak. Well, hidden reefs, it's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? About someone. I mean, that person, you may not know it, but they are a hidden reef among your assembly. What's the picture showing us? It's talking about a boat coming in close to shore. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this or have experience with this. I don't have much. This text in here, I don't get on boats, especially in the ocean, a whole lot. But I do understand the concept. There are rocks or reefs that are rock-like, strong elements, these under the shore, under the surface. You can't see them, but if your boat were to hit them, what's going to happen? It's going to tear out the bottom of the boat, or it's going to damage the boat to where water is going to be seeping in, leaking in. And your boat's going to be going down, isn't it? It's going to damage the boat, destroy the boat, and more importantly, it's going to threaten the lives of those on the boat. So this is what he's saying. He's making this statement about them. And the spots and blemishes give this idea of this discolored stain or spoiled place, for example, on a garment, perhaps. And it makes the garment unwearable. I wouldn't want to wear this shirt, for example, if there's a big giant ketchup or mustard stain right here. It renders my shirt unpresentable, unsuitable, and not worth wearing here. It would be those who are seeing me wouldn't be right. And he's saying that's what these people are like. It's not suitable. They ought not be here, and they're causing your assembly to have this blemish among you, this spot or this stain. And one translation says they are a dangerous hazard at your community meals. That's a pretty good way of saying it. They are a dangerous hazard at your community meals. And this tells us, I want us to notice where these hidden reefs or blemishes are found. It says, he says, at the love feasts. So your love feasts, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Now this is a regular mealtime, the church, the early church would share together. These feasts, these times of sharing food, they would assemble together, and during these times they would often have the Lord's Supper as well. So it was a communion with each other, and more importantly, it was a communion with God himself in the sharing of these meals together. And it just shows, doesn't it, that from the very early church, they had meals together. That was part of Christianity. The Christian gathering is to share meals together. That's why we do it today. We have our meal times regularly, don't we? It's very common in the New Testament. In fact, it was when one of those meal times when Peter was tempted to his hypocrisy, when those from the circumcision party showed up, he didn't want to eat with the Gentiles. He wanted to eat with them in his meal times. And the rest is history in that. But I just want us to see that just like today, the meals were these occasions where the church can form friendships. These bonds are created. We get to know each other better. Love is cultivated. Sharing together happens at these mealtimes. Good things happen here at these mealtimes. And this virtue of love was prevalent, that it was felt. It was in the consciousness and awareness that this is happening because we love each other. And it came by extension to be known as a love feast. And the word love there is agape, these agape feasts. And this is significant because remember the Apostle Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 11, he warned against approaching these feasts, and this is emphasizing the Lord's Supper, but don't approach it carelessly. Don't come irreverently. And don't just show up when you know there's a sin that you have not repented of, or there's something you know you're not right with someone, you go and make things right. Don't come to these feasts carelessly, without reverence and godly fear, because he talks about things like God's disfavor and judgment to the point of sickness occurring or even death. Well, also, unbelievers are not to partake at the Lord's Supper portion of the love feast. But this is where the heretics, these false brethren, these apostates, so to speak, this is where they did just this very thing. Said they ate there without fear. In other words, they had no qualms about being there, partaking. They were there, and that's part of this warning, because this is where the imposters would exploit the people, and they would pose that danger like a hidden reef. Now, I just thought it's worth noting, too, that regarding church discipline, one of the stipulations is that you who are believers, you're not to even eat with those who are under discipline. Remember that? And those who have not repented of a known sin that's become public, or they're living a lifestyle that's clearly called out as being something damaging, and they're under some form of discipline, he says, the scriptures say, don't even eat with them. That's significant regarding these love feasts, doesn't it? It paints a little more color to what we're talking about. And why is that? Because it's dangerous. They're like that hidden reef or rocks, and they're going to cause that stain to come upon that assembly. Well, hidden reefs or blemishes, spots, that's the first metaphor. So let's go to the second one. He says, shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds feeding themselves. Nothing wrong with a shepherd, but shepherds feeding themselves. Now, I love what Douglas Moo says here on this. He says, the shepherd is the epitome of a person who selflessly watches out for others. It was therefore a natural term to apply both to the Lord and to the leaders of the people of God in the Old Testament, and to the leaders of the church in the New Testament. This is a term for them, the Lord being the ultimate shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, John 10, I am the good shepherd. And there are under shepherds under him. But this term, it's giving that picture of a shepherd, the reality too, of someone who's more interested in taking care of others than themselves. King David was in 2 Samuel 5, as a king, he was called by God. He said, you shall be a shepherd of my people. And then elders in Acts 20, Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, take heed to all the flock. You are to shepherd them. And listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. He says, as a fellow elder, fellow shepherd, he says, you shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, think of the wrongness of a shepherd who is among these people, or a shepherd feeding only themselves. Think of just the picture itself. You may have a shepherd who is responsible for the sheep, and he's not feeding them. All he's doing is eating them. That's not a description of a shepherd, is it? That's more a description of what? A thought of a wolf. That's what wolves do. They eat the sheep. They devour sheep. They consume the sheep. They feast upon them for their selfish appetite, their gain. And there's another passage in Ezekiel 34, this warning to the shepherds of Israel. Jude's clearly drawing from that. When you read Jude, it's short, but you realize too that he is very well read in the scriptures. He is very, very familiar with all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures and literature of the day. He was a literary guy. He was a well-read person. And he draws from this passage in Ezekiel 34. So this is Ezekiel prophesying in the days of Israel. See, they are not feeding the sheep. He says, I'm summarizing just for brevity here, but Ezekiel is calling them out for not feeding the sheep. They're eating the fat, they're wearing the wool, but they're not taking care of the injured ones. They're not helping the sick ones. They're completely negligent in their responsibilities as shepherds. And this was the Old Testament Israel. Could have referred to kings, pastors, others, priests. They're irresponsible in their calling before God. So it's nothing new. You see that too? Nothing new. Old Testament, and now it's creeping into the New Testament church. The same problem that's occurring. So at these love feasts, these imposters have crept in and are like shepherds who only care for themselves and feed themselves. Their God is their belly. It's another way of stating it. They're so often only in it for their own even monetary gain. A lot of these traveling people apparently would come to different assemblies and they'd be in it because it was a way they could make money. And they would come in among them. And again, they would even play favorites to gain advantage. It's for their selfish gain. And some of them did become church leaders. Not all of them, but some of them did. They rose to that position of leading the churches. And that's where Jude apparently is like, something's got to be said. Moved by the Spirit, this has to be addressed. Churches all over need to know this and be aware. And this is common throughout church history. We see that. They creep in, they have this wrong gospel, they start getting even wealthy, they look after themselves, they accumulate, big crowds at times. Some churches, it's more manifestly obvious too, isn't it? For me, I was thinking of certain health, wealth, prosperity preachers, that this is just defining them in black and white. Others, it's some cult leaders where you have a strong personality and get this following, and ultimately it's them feeding on the people, in it for themselves, accumulating for themselves and taking advantage of the people. Well, this is something even healthy churches need to be guarded against, isn't it? Because we have it in the scriptures for us, for our own warning and edification. Well, there's four more metaphors, and what's noteworthy, at least in my mind, is these last four are touching on the four different realms of the earth. You have the land, the sea, the sky, and then you have the upper atmosphere, the heavens, or the even space with the stars. So metaphor number three would be this waterless clouds. Waterless clouds, he says, swept along by winds. Now, in this Palestinian day, the Palestinian region, in an agricultural society, rain's a really important thing, isn't it? Because it may not rain that much, but when it does, it's very much needed. Now, don't get me wrong, we need rain too today, right? We need it. If it were to not rain here or in the world for a year or two or three, we'd all be in some big trouble. We'd be hurting. So what is he saying about these imposters? He's saying they are waterless clouds swept along by winds. In other words, they hold out promises, but they don't deliver. They don't come through. They're unreliable. And the proverb says it just the same way in Proverbs 25:14. They're like clouds, or like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. Now, that's never a good thing, is it? In any realm, in any aspect of life, that's never a good thing. Parents will lose the trust and favor of their children like that if they are characterized as those who offer things, promise things, and never come through and never fulfill. It's the same at work with a boss. It's the same on so many levels. This is just never good. Yet, this defines people. And on a spiritual level, this is an incredible offense. This is really not good, just to say it as plainly as I can. It's really bad. Because here in this sense, if it were applying to a false teacher, you know, the preaching and teaching is just like that. It's like these clouds that do nothing for you, nothing for your soul. Whereas true gospel preaching and teaching really does give actual refreshment, like the rain. It will give that refreshment. It will soften. As John Gill says, rain softens. It will bring life. It will be fruit-bearing, fruit-giving, fruit-defying. I liked how John Gill said that. It does that. True gospel preaching does that. But when you have the false teachers, they're just like these waterless clouds. They do nothing for you. And here we have this picture of people who are dependent upon the rain, dependent for their fields, their crops, their livestock, for their gardens. They're dependent on so many levels for this nourishment, for this rain. And you have this picture of the great need. Perhaps the dryness is upon them, and then now these clouds appear. Now this hope is stirred up. And now this anticipation, yes, let it rain. And the wind blows, nothing. We've experienced that. We've maybe had an August day or sometime in a small way where we're hoping it rains, there's clouds, nothing. Just the disappointment. You see that? That's what Jude's saying about the false brethren. They're like that. You need to be aware of that. I was also thinking of it in another way, a little bit with the necessity of rain. Some of these wildfires just ravaging California and I think Australia and other, it's in the news a lot. Wildfires just tearing apart, burning up thousands and thousands of acres. I don't know how many houses, businesses, towns. It just destroys everything in its path. So think of these wildfires, and then all of a sudden you see these clouds billowing up in the sky. And you have this hope and anticipation. Yes, here comes clouds. Let it rain, because nothing can put those fires out as good as a nice long rain shower. No, nothing man can do can top that. And then you had the same effect if it were to the wind blow and just the clouds move on to the west or wherever and don't even approach the fire. The utter disappointment. And the fire left to just do its thing. Well, this is also, this is kind of the picture we're getting of these false teachers, these imposters that have crept in. Let me keep moving. Number four, fruitless trees. Here Jude describes these false converts. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, is how he says it. Now, autumn trees, this would have been the time for harvesting and expecting to have fruit. And it's just like the rainless clouds, they fail in regard to what's expected of them. They're expected to have fruit in autumn. They're expected to bear that fruit and provide that fruit. So what good is the tree when it doesn't do that? We get a taste of that from the parable, don't we? If Jesus is the barren fig tree, what good is it? Cut it down, throw it in the fire. It's no good for anything. Well, this is Jude talking and giving this picture just like Christ did. Think of what Jesus said regarding trees too. He used some trees metaphors in his teaching. For example, in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." And he goes on, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll know them by their fruits." And then he goes on to say also, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And there were those, remember, that said, "Didn't we teach? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do these things?" And he would tell them, "Depart." Why? "Because I never knew you." Well, I'm not here to expound that text, but I'm bringing that in as another example of this trees and the barrenness of them. And does that teaching, for example, does it edify or not? Does it satisfy or strengthen your soul or not? Does it draw you closer to God or not? And these imposters, it clearly did not. And Jude says they are twice dead, uprooted. Now, that's strong language, isn't it? Twice dead. Now, when we envision a dead, uprooted tree, the last thing we expect is fruit, right? Sometimes we'll go to the cabin as a little family getaway up in the woods, usually southeast Oklahoma, and sometimes we'll walk through the woods and we'll see a fallen tree. Y'all experienced that? You've seen a fallen tree just lying there. Its roots are up. The soil's up. It's just lying there dead. And some of them are so dead that you wouldn't even want to break it apart or use any of it for firewood. It's just like kind of crumbles. Well, that's the picture we're getting. It's just totally dead, utterly useless for anything. And the last thing you'd try to do is set that thing up and try to get it to life back. No, you're not even going to consider that. So Jude's saying about these folks, they're basically hopeless. They're utterly dead, totally. They're dead in their fruitfulness, and then they're dead just completely lying there. Well, they're uprooted. So the corrupt, useless nature of these people, it's a warning. It's a picture for us, isn't it? And Jesus also taught in Matthew 15, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." That's a powerful text as well, that God's going to uproot those plants that he hasn't planted. So the enemy is planting. And that's what Jude's concerned about. Those who creep in very well could be those that their enemies are planting in and among you. We can have confidence, though, that God's not going to let those last forever. He'll deal with them. But, you know, this he's telling us that every plant my Father's not planted will be rooted up. And he goes on to say, he starts talking about these blind guides leading the blind there in Matthew. And that's the very concern Jude has right here. These are blind guides that will be leading the blind. And what's going to happen? They're both going to be destroyed. All right. Number five, metaphor number five is wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. And again, this is biblical teaching. This is biblical language from Isaiah. Isaiah 57 spoke of this, where he said, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." Now, if you've noticed, a lot of times when you see the sea being mentioned in the scriptures, it's talking about this aspect of something untamable, dangerous, treacherous even. The sea, it's full of hidden mysteries underneath. And it takes a lot of lives. Have you noticed that? And that you know, he's drawing here of this savageness, the wild waves, the effect they have on people is not good, is it? And they're unpredictable threats. They're tossing up, as it says, this foam, which seems to be speaking of the yuckiness. Have you ever been to a beach where you see that? You don't want to walk through that part. You want to get around that part. And it's this dirt, the filth, the things that get these waves. It's what they're like, these wild waves that are just tossing and stirring up the yuck, the sin, the dirt. That's how false teachers are. That's how false brethren are. That's also, you know, well, that's how heretics are, clearly, as well. Some people just stir up problems, or problems just follow them. They bring their problems in among the assembly. They're sinful, you know, or it's turmoil, eventual turmoil every time. It's never just a peace or an encouragement, but there's turmoil that comes with them. They're setting their minds on earthly things, tempting to sin. That's what he's talking about at the beginning, isn't he? They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master. Verse 8 says that these people also, they're relying on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority and all of these things. So they're these wild waves casting up the sin, the dirt, the disobedience. And clearly, the biblical teaching for these people is their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. As the Apostle Paul says, they glory in their shame. And that's quite a thing, isn't it? To glory in your shame. What ought to be shameful, they don't see as shameful. They don't view it as bad or sinful. And what's at the heart of that? Well, they've rejected Christ. They've rejected His ways and His teaching. And they love the world. They set their mind on earthly things. And it's the opposite among true brethren, true saints, isn't it? There will be upbuilding. There will be edification, see, upbuilding and godliness among the true people of God. Peace will be cultivated. As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, these will be you'll be in and among peacemakers and encouragement. And the whole sin and the yuck, all the defilement, the shame will be warned against. You'll be encouraged to guard against that and to repent against anything that is sinful or wrong or against Christ. And so you see the difference. You see the contrast among true brethren and what he's talking about with these metaphors, these descriptions of the false brethren. See that love and commitment to our Savior, that's our heart. And where we do fall short, I'm not saying we're perfect, but where we do fall short, we have a heart and desire to repent of the stuff that's bad and to obey Christ more and love Him more and to love one another. So that is just such an incredibly different picture. And then the last metaphor is the wandering stars. Wandering stars, he says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So Jude's again stressing the instability of these people. See, a wonder. They're totally unstable. Now, in those days, I know he says stars. In those days, they don't know as much as we know now. They didn't know, obviously, about the stars, the solar system, planets, all of that. But we know some of the same things. So this is communicating to us. There are pole stars, which is a phenomenon in my mind. That North Star is always there in the same spot. I remember I used to go to my grandparents' house up in the panhandle of Texas where you could really see the stars at night. I mean, really see them, especially 7 miles outside of a little town with 1,200 people. They just brilliant, bright. But whenever I got to my grandparents' house, I'd pull in the driveway and there'd be this telephone pole. And I always knew straight up from that telephone pole, you'll see the North Star. Of course, I've learned to find the Big Dipper too, which it turns, but it's always there. But it's always pointing right at that pole star. That's a phenomenon. That's stability. That's reliability. That's steadfast. And people use stars then for guidance. There are constellations that are fixed. You can learn look in certain parts of the sky. They're always there. Well, they said, Jude is saying, these are like wandering stars. Now, that might have been planets, because there are planets that do that, right? You don't know. The planet to us looks like a star. To the layman like me, it looks like a star. But really, you know what it is? It's a planet. Well, it may float around from different places. It's unreliable, unpredictable. Now it's there, now it's there, now it's there. For them, you cannot rely on that. You've got to look at the constellations and the pole stars and the fixed stars. Well, there were some that moved, and that's how they described them. And so they're showing it's unreliable, totally unreliable, unstable. And I think another way we could think of it, I think it's MacArthur that pointed out this, is that it could be like he had in mind something of a shooting star or meteor, which makes sense. You know, you have this unpredictable, unexpected flash, and you have this, and then it just fades away forever into nothingness. It's just gone. Which, what he says here is that these are wandering stars for whom the doom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So in essence, what's being said about these stars? Like I said, they're just useless, unreliable, unpredictable, and they will go away into the gloom of utter darkness that's been reserved forever. That's the warning of the true gospel too. The true gospel will tell you, beware. Judgment comes against those who are in unbelief or in rebellion against Christ. Those who cause others to stumble, cause divisions among the assemblies. There will be judgment. And he uses the words darkness and the word gloom. And it's going to last forever. That's talking about what hell will be like. It's going to be a place of darkness. It's going to be a place of gloom. And whatever descriptive language we have, you know, you can count on one thing. It's going to be a whole lot worse. And you think, well, I can deal with gloom. I can deal with some darkness. No, you can't. It's something to be dreaded and avoided with all your heart. So these are six metaphors we have of the ungodly, the false teacher, or the apostate. Heavy, I know. They're, as he says, hidden reefs, selfish shepherds, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves of the sea, and wandering stars. So as we're wrapping up here, we should be asking ourselves, well, what about me? Shouldn't we? when reading the scriptures, we do want to listen to what God is saying and what he's saying to me. And there's a kind of a twofold aspect to this, where number one, like Jude's saying, contend for the faith, watch out, be aware, be alert. Here are descriptions of things. And number two, you need to ask, what about me? Because none of us want to be imposters, do we? I don't. And where we fail, we want to repent of this, or where we're seeing ourselves, I'm seeing myself here. And that's grace, though. If you are seeing that, that's the Holy Spirit. It's God's grace in your life showing you, listen, turn from this. Don't be like this. Don't be like the wild wave, or don't be like the selfish shepherd. Don't be like this. Be like Christ. Contend for the faith. So we do need self-examination, don't we? We never want to approach this thinking, well, that's not me. I'll never be like that. No, we are to contend for the faith. That's an ongoing aspect of the Christian life. You in your own heart contend earnestly for the faith, for the Christian faith that will save your soul, Christ alone, and faith in him. So we want to guard against these things. And we want to come away loving Christ more, depending upon him more, treasuring his word, treasuring his ways. Well, amen. That's all I have, brethren. So do y'all have any thoughts, something to add, or a question? May have a minute or two. I'd like to allow time for everyone to get up and fellowship together. All right. Well, what a blessing to see that Jude's going to equip us and call us to building ourselves up in the holy faith, loving God, staying in his love, praying by the Spirit. So what a wonderful exhortation, needful and good, that the scriptures are honest and clear, straightforward, and we want to be faithful to Christ. Amen. Let me pray, and then we'll fellowship together. Father, we do bless your holy name. We thank you for your word. Lord, these terms, these metaphors, Lord, guard our hearts from being such as these. Forgive us where we do act like this at times, but may it not define us. May we repent and grow. Pray you would preserve our church from the attacks of the enemy. I pray that you would give us grace in these days to have faithful, godly saints among us that love you and love one another. Lord, I pray you would apply this to our hearts, as I feel incredibly weak and incapable, as I truly am, but you, by the power of the Spirit, are able to give a word needed to each heart here. So I pray you do that. We love you and pray you bless our fellowship now and the upcoming meeting. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.